Lest I should be exalted above measure is the way in which Paul introduces something that we shall talk about shortly, to describe the way in which, by means of a compact between himself and his Lord, he was preserved from destruction through the overweening intrusion of human pride. And one of the wisest things, I think, that was said by Elihu in the course of his response to Job after his three other friends were silent was this: "Why dost thou strive against God? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, though man regardeth it not, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword." There are all kinds of pride. There's the arrogant, rampant pride of the one who glories in his powers, his prowess, in his authority, in his wit or his wisdom, and thinks that none can overcome him or no one teach him. There's the placid, cud-chewing pride of one who settles down in a position where he finds himself comfortable and is so content to stay there that not all the exhortations to move to a better pasture, or indeed to cease for a while from merely feeding and get on with something useful, can disturb him from his proud contentment that he is satisfied to be what he is and where he is. There is the sullen, stubborn, moody pride of one who finds no real satisfaction in life but is quite determined that no other shall tell him where to find it, but would rather go to his own destruction with the hardness of rebellion written upon his face than accept the way opened up to him, will he but comply and consent and be contrite. Job was perhaps, in his untormented state, guilty of none of these, but they were all possible for him. He could, in principle, have become one, in his riches, who could boast in naught else, and in his wisdom, who would be proud of that, to the exclusion of the wisdom of any other, even of God. He could have been so ready to continue to live in the blessings that surrounded him, that he would seek no change and think of no surrender. And he could, when he was tormented, have become one so hardened in his antagonism to the God who had dared to afflict him so, that there might never have been wrung from his lips the "I repent in dust and ashes" that were his saving grace. All these prides were possible for him. Of none of these prides was he finally guilty. It was through the agony, the unexplained agony, the to this day unexplained agony, for we've not yet been told in detail why Job suffered quite as he did, that the latter end of the Lord brought him mercy and pity and restoration. Elihu is right for all of us. God is not answerable to us when we demand of him to tell us anything. Will we know the remote past before the world was made? We must ask elsewhere than of God, and be rather unsure of any answers we find. Will we know the far future when the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? We must wait and see. As far as God is concerned, he has not told us yet. Well, we know why he decided to make man, over and above the simple statement that he did it for his own glory. If we would know that, we shall be disappointed. Would we have explained to us everything he ever did, by way of glory and affliction, glory to those whom we think deserved it not, and perhaps they didn't, and affliction to those who may not have earned it, and perhaps they hadn't, then neither from his lesser servant nor from himself will we get any other answer than that God isn't obliged to tell you what he did. God is not answerable to his creatures. But if we have another frame of mind, the situation is quite different. Will we wait upon God and say, "We know not your ways, but are pleased to dwell upon those you have disclosed to us"? Will we say to him, "We have no power to command your revelation, but when it has been your good will to give us something to know, we will meditate upon it and weigh it and make it our meat and our drink"? Then, pride being taken from us, for it was given at God's will and not at our command, we may profit and learn. But it carries its dangers with it even so. Saul of Tarsus had meant to be a good Jew. A proud Jew, no doubt. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. A Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. Circumcised the eighth day. Touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. He had in his earliest days some of the qualities of Job, but not perhaps all of them. He seems to have been wealthy. He was probably very learned. He might perhaps have been proud. He was certainly conscious of his peculiar standing before God. It was not of his choosing that the Lord one day struck him blind, and had this proud man who was accustomed to lead the way been led by his own hand into the street called Straight and confessed his sins, calling upon the way of the Lord. All that might have led up to that he had resisted. The Lord had led him to it unwillingly, kicking against the goad, until the enormity of his offence was borne in upon him, and he repented. From that point on, Paul was a very favoured man. He saw the brightness of the Lord on the Damascus road. He was given promise that he might bear witness both of the things which the Lord had revealed to him, and also of the things in which the Lord would reveal himself to him from then on. And vision after vision, perhaps, from God was granted him. One in particular clung to his memory, so that when, some halfway or more through his preaching career, he looked back upon the past, he said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, perhaps during his Arabian exile, before he really got down to the work, who saw a vision of things it is not lawful for man to utter, was caught up into the third heaven, beheld the brightness of the inmost glory of God." And then, he said, "I was struck down. There was given to me," he said, "lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given unto me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me." A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And it came to pass that the sons of God came, and Satan also came amongst them. And the Lord said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, a perfect man and an upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan said, "Aye, pays, take his wealth away." And he lost his wealth, and his friends, and his position. And the sons of God came again before God, and Satan came amongst them, and the Lord said, Hast thou considered my servant Job, a perfect man and an upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan says, ah, he's still got something to lose. Touch his bone and his flesh, and take his health away. And Saul was rich. And Christ revealed himself to him on the Damascus road, and he became Paul, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they took his wealth away. And he did count them but dung that he might win Christ. The Lord hath given, he said, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Saying that in his actions and not in his words. Those were the words of Job. But still he was strong in limb. And the Lord revealed himself to him mightily, and the apostle knew that Jesus was his Lord, and God was his God, and he was the servant of them both. And in the greatness of the revelations, the man who once had been proud of being a Pharisee might now have been proud of being a Christian disciple. And lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. I find it now almost impossible to believe that the apostle was not consciously comparing himself with Job, that he was not deliberately going through the two major disasters that afflicted Job and seeing them as afflicting himself, for first his wealth was gone, and then his health. And he said, it was an adversary's angel who did it to me, a messenger of Satan, as it had been to Job. It was a thorn in his flesh, moreover. Put forth thine hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Which Job did not, nor yet did Paul. And now we have a man destitute of finances, bereaved of his friends, and now stricken grievously in his health, going about the work of God through an infirmity of the flesh, sojourning, for example, with the churches in Galatia and letting them know God's will. And he didn't like it, as Job hadn't liked it before him. And each of them addressed themselves to the throne of grace, Job at first impotently, Paul starting with all the advantages of knowing about Job in a different spirit. Job couldn't see why it had come. Job didn't know why he should suffer. Job could find no equation between any possible sins of his and this grievous visitation. Job could not square the righteousness of God with this affliction of, relatively speaking, an innocent man, and his friends didn't help him there. But Paul had Job to help him, and had seen a rich man become a complaining man, become a perplexed man, become a humble man, and had seen the latter end of the Lord, that the Lord is gracious and full of mercy, and didn't start that way at all. For the lessons were there before him to teach him a better way. Still, he didn't like it. It was not pleasant to be afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, whatever this may have been, when he wanted to be up and about and busy in the Lord's service. And I besought the Lord thrice, he said, that it might be removed. We're not told what he said. He might have said upon its lowest level, Lord, it hurts. Please remove the pain. Or he might have said, Lord, it hinders. Wouldn't you like me to be able to move faster? Or write clearer? Or speak more eloquently? Or whatever it was that hindered his full exercise of the powers that belong to a man in full possession of his health. He might have said, Lord, wouldn't I be able to do better for you if you didn't hinder me in this way? And these, I suppose, in progressive degrees, would make three possible petitions reflecting more and more credit upon Paul in asking for the one, or the second, or the third. But I don't know that he asked any of them in that way at all. He just might have done. But each time the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. There is easily to be understood sense in that. For when we are whole in wind and limb, we are apt to boast in the pride of our bodily powers. And if we succeed in winning a race, to attribute it to our resource, our training, our use of our powers. When we are eloquent in word and without stammer in speech, and fluent in our choice of language, and diligent in our study, it might be, then we are apt to look upon those who listen, or cast sly glances upon those who read, and smirk a little, if we have succeeded in aught of ours. And even before the Lord, to go with scarcely concealed pride and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many marvellous works? Don't you think we have done rather well, Lord? And run the risk of forgetting that it was he who empowered us. Whereas if we were that way disposed, and the power to do it was stricken from us, and if we had that kind of inclination, and the ability to do it in our own strength was there no more, and still grace from the Lord poured through our actions to the salvation of others, all we could say before Christ then was, we see, Lord. Your grace is sufficient for us. Your strength is made the plainer because mine is not there. Your powers are more obvious to men because mine have not stood in the way. I am letting a lamp which you have lit shine before men and cannot claim to be any luminary in my own right. And this is good. But the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I wonder what possibilities were open to this servant of Jesus. I could think of three that might conceivably have been there. One is, he might have endured the affliction with resentment, as for a while Job did, not knowing why it was there. A second is, he might have insisted that the affliction be removed, and perhaps it might have been. A third is, that he might have endured it with contentment and with gladness. Now, Paul had some choice in the matter. He could certainly choose between the way in which he regarded the affliction if it was to stay, a way of contentment or a way of regret and resentment. I wonder if he had the third choice too. I asked Jesus three times. He said, Lord, take this thorn away from me. And we don't find that Jesus said no. What we are told is that he said, you ought to be able to manage on my grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. We are told that he said, you don't need more than my strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We are not told that he said, I will not remove this, Paul. You must put up with my grace. You must be satisfied with my strength. He might have done, but I don't think so. I don't think so because it wasn't necessary. Because as soon as the Apostle Paul reports that he heard the Lord saying, my strength is made perfect in weakness, he replies for the hearing of us all, most gladly, therefore, will I rather endure. Almost as though the Lord had said to him, now choose, Paul, which will you have? The thorn with which I have visited you, which hurts and weakens your powers. But in the first place, will save you from the potential sin of pride. And in the second, will display me the brighter because you are repressed by your weaknesses. Or the deliverance that will make you easier in your body and more powerful in your mind, but will run the risk that you might die from pride, and will make me less bright because you are brighter. Which will you have, Paul? And it seems to me that the apostle deliberately, consciously, and with surpassing humility said, I'd rather be hurt than damned, and I'd rather be dull than conceal my Lord. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather endure. And I think in that chapter, which unthinking people could regard as Paul's rather failing attempt to boast in the pride of the things he had received, marks the peak of the achievement of this man. Up, and it is up, the pathway of personal emptying, that the Lord's fullness might dwell in him. He was content that all that might have been his pride should surrender to that which could only be the Lord's glory, the Lord's praise, and his salvation. That he may withdraw man from his own purpose, as Elihu put it, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. Let the rich, says James, rejoice that he is made low, and the poor that he is exalted. To all brands of human pride, the gospel has its answer. Are there in this room, amongst those baptized or not yet baptized, any who, despite their promise to the Lord, or delaying it, are glorying in their present achievements, their present powers, their present possibilities and ambitions, and are saying, I can manage well by myself, let the Lord wait, though the words would not be used, the thought might well be there, then that pride had better be brought low. It were better we could do it for ourselves. If we cannot, then it were a greater grace that the Lord should do it for us and strip us of that which might lead us on in rampant rebellion against his ways. And we be reduced to saying, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Are there in this company any afflicted with the bovine type of pride that crops its pasture, chews it and chews it again, and is content to stay where it is, feeling no need to pursue the ways of God, content with the pasture in which it finds itself? Then it were better we were given grounds for discontent. And if our minds will not awaken themselves to the knowledge of the fruitlessness of this estate, content to be where we are, then I believe it right that the servants of God should pray on behalf of those whose would-be service is hindered by their present self-satisfaction, that he would, of his mercy, jolt them from their contented estate and let them see their need. For a thorn is better than condemnation. Are there any in this room, whether they have or they have not, as yet received the name of Christ, upon whom the hand of God has descended heavily, or at least from whose head the hand of God does not withdraw the afflictions they could complain of? Who in bitterness are rejecting his way, who in demanding an explanation as the price of service are refusing to render themselves to him, who take each little pinprick or goading or severe wound of providence and find in it a new cause for bitterness, complaint and resentment, who are using this to make them feel the world is against them, and will not surrender themselves in gentle humility before God. then Eliphaz might help them, for perhaps there are sins to answer for. But if not Elihu could, and if not him, then the Almighty might, who looks upon him and says, I made this earth, I made those stars, I made those animals, I ordained these wonders, it is your duty to humble yourself beneath my mighty hand, and I will exalt you in due course. So to the proud in ambition, and the proud in contentment, and the proud in refusing surrender in affliction, the humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God comes. With Job, and Paul, and many another to point the way. If it was the Lord Jesus who said to Paul, rather than his Father in heaven, though it would have been their common counsel, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He knew what he was talking about from experience. For the Lord whom we remember this morning is a Lord possessed of such strength by his heritage as could, if he would, have permitted him to venture into paths of exalted sin, possible to no other. Turning stones into bread would be a minor feat. Casting himself down from the pinnacle, a trivial exhibition. Receiving the kingdoms of the world instantly, a more fitting demonstration of what pride can do possessed of those powers. But God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. He endured his infirmities and the weakness and the affliction of his flesh in such a way that when grace was done, he was able to say, I can do nothing of myself, but the Father hath sent me. He emptied himself of all that might have been the pride of power, the pride of contentment, or the pride of resentment, for all three were possible to him. So perfectly that when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then they looked upon him and they quoted a psalm and they said, He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. If thou art the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. And he could have done so. And would not. Most gladly, rejoicing in his infirmities, that God's strength might be made perfect in his weakness. And the latter end of the Lord, when he stood before his disciples and said, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, was the proper sequel of that. An exalted one by birth, emptied by choice, accepting it with gladness, receiving from God again abundantly more because of his surrender. As we partake, or as you watch us partaking, of a fragment from a loaf of bread, and hear the Lord say, Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Behold how wholeheartedly it was given. Unto death, not held back, pride abashed and destroyed. As we drink, and some of you watch us drink, of wine from a cup, and remember the Lord say, This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you drink of it. Let us all recall that he poured out his life unto the death and was granted life in consequence, and that he said to every one of us, He that would save his life shall lose it, but he that shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. and all of us, in whichever category we come, say, or say again, that we are content to lose the pride of this life and gain in humility the first fruits tasting, and then in the days to come, the glorious experience of the life we have not earned. For pride is taken from man, but is to those who surrender freely given in the latter end of the Lord.